Well, as this is Christmas week, I would invite us to see some of what the Bible teaches about God the Son, who came into this world to save sinners. And so if you will, please get your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 to 18, which amazingly gives us something of the whole picture. In John 1, 1 to 18, we get to reflect on God before creation, who God is in himself, that he is triune, and that this triune God sent, or rather came into this world in the person of his Son. Hear the word of our God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the Word was with him, and yet also was him, in the beginning with him and was him. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, and this is, of course, John the Baptist, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Lord, we peer into the pages of the sacred word and we see great mysteries here, and yet we see love, wisdom, we see who you are. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to see more of you, that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit this morning, that our hearts would be led forth to both stand in awe of who you are and to rejoice with gratitude in so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like us to see just a few things. We won't be dealing with this entire passage, but I want to focus in on a few parts of it. First, we'll consider the Trinity, which we see mentioned there in the first verse. Second, we'll consider Jesus Christ as we'll consider the incarnation of Christ. So first, the Trinity. Second, the incarnation of the Son. And third, we will look at Jesus Christ as a very presence and revelation of God. So first, consider the Trinity. This is confusing to many people, and there's no way for us to comprehend the Trinity because he is greater than we are. God explodes all of our categories, and so the reason for this first part of the sermon, frankly, is that you would leave maybe understanding more of what the Bible teaches and yet not comprehending any better. Because the more we know of who God is, the more we see our minds cannot contain him. We can't have a complete concept of him because he's greater than we are. And so we stand in awe of all that he is. But first, consider the Trinity. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Do you see that? Son from the Father. But then if you look at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Son, was with God and from the Father eternally and is God. So how do you make sense of all this, or how do we understand all of this? Well, we begin by understanding that the Word is the second person of the Trinity. So let's think about the Trinity. It's really important that we get this right. To understand the Trinity, the Bible's teaching about what is the Trinity, we have to begin with one God. We begin with God's oneness. And then we see that this one God is somehow three. And one place we can see this in the Scriptures is in Matthew 28, verse 19, which says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, the thing about that verse is the word name is singular. Baptizing them in the one name. God is one. What is the one name of God? Yahweh. I am that I am. But this one God whose name is Yahweh is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we have to begin with that God is one. He's absolutely one. What that means is he has no parts or divisions. So it would be a major mistake if you think of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are three parts of God that are then assembled together to make God. What would that imply? That God is dependent on things that are not God, parts of God, to be God. That's what you and I are, by the way. You are the sum of your parts. You're dependent on all your parts to be who you are. But God isn't dependent on anything not God to be God. Do you see? He has no parts. If he had to be assembled, he wouldn't be eternal, would he? Because it takes some kind of time to assemble something. If he had parts, he wouldn't be self-existent. He wouldn't have the power of existence in himself. He would depend on things outside of God to be God. And so it's wrong to think of three persons as parts of God. Instead, the Bible teaches that God's being is purely one. He is pure oneness in his essence or being. And that's what he means when he says, "I am that I am," in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. What does that mean? Well, I am all that is in me. Everything that is in God is God. Unlike us, we have things in us that aren't us, right? That aren't fully us. We're made up of parts. But all that is in God is fully God, which means his power is his self-existence, is his eternality, is his presence. All that is in God is God. You cannot divide him up. So we begin with God's oneness. In Deuteronomy 6:4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Isaiah 45:5, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God besides me." And so that's where we have to begin, is one God. God is one. We don't begin with three and then sum them together and we have one out of three. No, we begin with one. But if God is one and he has no parts or divisions in him, then how can God possibly be three? Do you see the question? How can he be three if he's one? Well, it's a great mystery. But the Bible's answer is that the one God exists in three ways all at once. Our confession uses a language of subsistence. So God exists as one, but he subsists or has manners of existence that are three. And we're going to consider that a little bit more. We might say God's being has three manners of existence. Now, this is hard to think about, but we're going to explain it, so hang with me. Just stay with me. What this means is that God exists in three self-relations, and those relations are called persons. So the one God relates to himself in three ways. Now again, this is a mystery, but here's what we know from the Bible, from reading the scriptures, that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, or the eternal Word, which we just read about, is from the nature of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the nature of the Father and the Son. Verse 14 hints at that when it speaks of the only Son from the Father. And then if you looked forward at John 15:26, it speaks of the Spirit whom I will send from the Father. So Jesus says, I will send the Spirit from the Father. And so the Spirit isn't just from the Father. The Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Do you see? The Nicene Creed, which we just read, is explicit. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now that does not refer to Jesus' birth in time. He is eternally begotten, because this is what the creed says too, begotten from the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by him all things were made. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the three eternal relations in God, or three ways that God exists eternally. And so first we see that the Bible teaches that God is Trinity. But let's continue to consider this. What does the Bible teach about the incarnation of the Son? So this should be blowing our minds, first of all. I should say, Brother Tom, I don't really understand that. Well, that's good, because God is a whole different order of being than you. The first thing you learn in theology when you're studying it is he is incomprehensible. All we can do is speak words that are after what the Bible says, but human words can only have an analogy of connection to God. Because my love is true love, but it's not the same as God's love, which is infinite, eternal, self-existent. You see what I mean? So every word we use about God is only trying to get at him. Put our hand on the reality. It's just trying to grapple with it. Even God speaks to us this way, like he'd speak to children in the Word. And so these are great mysteries. And so if you feel the mystery and you heard everything I said and you're going, yeah, I still don't get it, well then stand in awe of who he is. That's the point. And then this is more awful or full of awe. This one God, mysteriously, gloriously, took on flesh in the person of the Son. This great God who's far above us, who is untouchable, invisible, outside of time, somehow became flesh. That's what John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh. Now that means the Spirit did not become flesh. The Father did not become flesh. God, that is the essential being of God, did not become flesh. The Word, only the Son, the eternal Son, became flesh. So let's consider this a little bit further. When the Holy Spirit created Jesus according to his human nature, which is created, isn't it? Formed inside Mary. The eternal Word became flesh. But we need to not misunderstand. It does not mean that the eternal Son turned into flesh. The eternal Son did not turn into flesh or turn into a human being. It doesn't mean that Christ gave up or surrendered his divine nature at all. He couldn't do that. He is the eternal God. Here's what it means. The Son assumed a human nature. Let's reflect on that a little bit more. How can God be joined to man in one person? That's, by the way, what Christ is. That's who Jesus is. God joined to man in one person. How can Jesus be both a divine being and a human being? Now, we have to, again, admit this is a great mystery, but we have some help. John Calvin gave us an analogy that I think is helpful. You see if it's helpful. Calvin pointed out that human beings, so people like me and you, human beings, have a body and a soul. Those are two different essences. Do you understand that? That your body isn't spiritual, it's physical. Your soul is not physical, it's spiritual. And yet they're joined together in not two people, but one person. You see? So you have a spiritual essence joined to a physical essence in one person. And it's similar with Jesus. This is just an analogy because the divine spirit or God and his spiritual nature is completely different and it's in the sense of another order of being than our souls are. So this is only an analogy. But I think it's helpful. Consider thinking of this. Some people worry that if the Son of God was joined to a human nature, he must have changed. Have you ever thought of that? Like, did God change when he took on a human nature? Did Malachi 3:6 become untrue? I, the Lord, change not. Did he all of a sudden undergo change? We know that even the Son of God cannot change. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so whatever happened when Jesus was born or was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he didn't change because he's the eternal divine person. So what might be going on here? How can we think about this? And again, these are great mysteries, but the church has been thinking about this a long time, trying to understand, never getting at the root of it totally, but starting to try to use words to explain enough so that we can have some idea of this. The answer, though, is that when God formed Christ's human nature in the body of Mary, only the human nature changed, not Christ's eternal person. When the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, assumed a human nature, God made the body and soul of Jesus to exist in a certain way. God made the human nature of Jesus to exist as the person of the eternal Son of God. Christ's human nature existed in the manner of the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son. Let me try to explain a little further. Every human being has a body and a soul, which we just talked about. But if I go to the store and I see someone, I don't come home to my wife and say, "Hey, honey, I saw body and soul today," right? I say, "Hey, I saw John or Bob or whoever." And the reason I do that is because human natures have to exist as persons. And so when God formed the human nature of Jesus in the body of Mary, he formed his human nature as a person. And that person is the Word, the Son. And what's a person? A person is a rational being who wills and has other personal relations. And so the human nature of Jesus exists as the person of the Son. And this is actually what the Scriptures teach if we're paying attention. 1 Timothy 2:16 says this of Christ, of the Son. He was manifested in the flesh. So the Son of God was shown in the human nature of Jesus. The human nature of Jesus put on display the person of the Son. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. That is, the Son partook of flesh and blood. Well, here again, we're up against mysteries, and you may be listening to me, and you may still be going, I really have no, I hear you using words, but I can't grasp it. But that's actually has to be that way. It is a mystery. These things are too high for us. Your ways are higher than our ways, and we cannot grasp him, which is why we fall on our faces and we worship him. But what we know is that the one true God, who is truly God, came into this world in the person of Jesus to save us from our sins. He was true God and true man. He didn't mix up. So if we were to see Jesus after his birth in his earthly life, you would not see a person who's mixed between God and man. He was true God and true man. And why is it so important that his natures are not blended? If he was God and man all mixed up together, he wouldn't be a true man. If he was some superman or like a like an ancient god type figure who is higher than ordinary men but lower than the greatest gods, if Jesus was that somehow, then he wouldn't be a true man, which means he couldn't substitute for us. He couldn't identify with us. If he was anything less than the true God, fully, absolutely, truly God, he couldn't save us. Who saves? Salvation is of the Lord. He had to be truly man and truly God joined in one person. So he had to be to save us. We need to understand what this means. I don't know what you think of when you think of Jesus as being true God and true man. But we need to fix this in our minds. What does it mean? He's two natures, a human nature, a divine nature, joined in one person. Well, what it means is he keeps all of his divine attributes. And he keeps all of his human attributes. So here's a question. If we ask, where was Christ's divine nature when he was born? What would the answer be? Everywhere. His divine nature was not located in Bethlehem. You see, his divine nature was and is everywhere. But when Christ was born, where was his human nature? In Bethlehem, and not anywhere else. So you see, each nature keeps all of its own properties. But if we ask, where is Christ's divine nature right now, as we're sitting here in this building on Sunday morning, where is the divine nature of Jesus? And the answer is right here and everywhere, fully filling all places, present with us now. But if we ask, where is Christ's human nature? Where is his human nature? Well, he ascended into heaven and is now seated in the heavenly places. Christ's human nature is not with us right now. And so you see what it means to say that Jesus is truly God and truly man. This is a great mystery. I'm not saying we can fully understand it, but he is two natures joined in only one person, the second person of the Trinity. This is not only a great mystery, but an amazing miracle. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and brings a whole ruined world up with him. There's no greater miracle than this, that an infinite, eternal, perfect God joined himself to a limited, temporal, creaturely imperfect, not sin, no sin, but still imperfect human. So let's consider more of what this means when it says the Word became flesh. It means he was a true human. Do you believe he was a true human? We've just seen he's God, and the more we talk about God and himself, the further away we get in our ability to comprehend. But if we want to know what God is like in his moral character, who he is in his person, we look at Jesus, who's human. We can only see the human Jesus. To see God, this is how we see what God is like. And the Word became flesh. Do you believe this, that he was truly a human? He had a human mind and a human heart, like you. He had human emotions, like you. Our emotions change. Do you understand that God doesn't change, which means in his essence, he's not experiencing some succession of emotions like we do. For God to identify with us, Jesus had to come as a human. Jesus felt emotions like you do. He felt exhaustion, which God cannot feel. Jesus felt joys in response to things happening around him, in response to who God is. He felt temptations. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted according to his human nature. He was born as a baby, and he grew up as a child and into a man. He changed like we do. Growing up, God doesn't grow or change or develop at all, but Jesus, according to his human nature, did. Luke 2:52 says, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. That means he experienced more and more of the blessings of God in his human life, with God and with man. So he learned, what did he do? Think about it. Jesus was born into a carpenter's family, and his father taught him the trade like all fathers did. He taught him to work with wood. Jesus had to learn. The Bible even says he had to learn. He had parents, of course. He made friends and relationships with others in his town. He lived in a community that knew him and saw him grow up, just like we do. He was truly human in every sense, yet without sin. No sin. And because he's the person of the Word, unable to sin. But he was tempted like you're tempted. Sometimes our sins tempt us to sin more. Jesus was never tempted that way. But he was tempted and enticed by Satan, by the world, and even by his own good desires that Satan tried to turn and use against him. He was tempted. He suffered. He had to learn how to obey God wisely. This is why Jesus can sympathize with you. So you see at the beginning of the message, how can you relate to a God like that, who's high and above and I can't even comprehend, who's distant, who can only evoke awe and wonder and falling on our faces? But this Jesus, you can relate to him. He sympathizes with you. It's explicit in the Bible. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You have weaknesses? The Bible is teaching right here, Jesus had weaknesses according to his human nature. Physically weak. He had all the tossings of human emotion without sin, and yet hormones, whatever else we have in our bodies, he had. He had a limited mind. He couldn't understand everything in his brain. His brain only had certain powers as a human brain. It was a limited brain like yours. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And then it says, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you know the Bible says this is how earthly priests can deal gently with sinners? How much more so the heavenly priest, Jesus? He deals gently with us. Just think of how much he loved us in assuming a human nature. He entered into this sinful world. He willingly took on a fragile human nature that could be caught, bludgeoned, bloodied, and killed. He willingly took on such a nature. What love! He subjected himself to great sufferings at the hands of men. He endured the terrible judgments of the curse of God's law. Beloved, this is his love. What do your sins deserve? Hell, judgment. You stand before this holy God who is his holiness. His holiness is him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, infinitely just. You sin against him, you sin against infinite being. How can you stand? Well, Jesus lovingly took the curse on himself. This is his love. He gave his very life to save wretches who none of us deserve to be saved, not even a little. That's what our Savior is like. Full of truth and grace, as our text says. Maybe you struggle with weaknesses that come from your human nature. Maybe you struggle with your emotions. Sometimes it might even feel like your emotions are controlling you. Maybe your emotions get you into trouble. At times it might feel like you're on an emotional roller coaster. Or maybe your struggles are more physical. From exhaustion and weakness, you feel the weakness of your body. I was just talking to someone recently who said, I have to work harder just to get up and live than I ever did. Physical weaknesses that then impact emotional conditions as well. You may struggle to love God and love others because of weaknesses in your body. Or maybe you certainly feel temptations. There's that certain sin or complex of sins that tempts you again and again, whether it be anger, which is sinfully is murder, or lust, which is a desire for personal gratification outside of what God has designed and for the good of you and others, or material covetousness, pride. These temptations keep tempting you, and you know the power and the seduction of this temptation. Well, Jesus was tempted in every respect, meaning every kind. He didn't feel the exact temptations you do. Don't misunderstand. Some people think that. No, it's every general kind of temptation he felt. And so he can identify with you and sympathize with you. And this passage says, the Word became flesh. He's gentle. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Bible says he never crushes a bruised reed or extinguishes a smoldering flax. It says he never cried aloud. His voice couldn't be heard in the streets. Apparently, he didn't yell. He was gentle. So gentle, in fact, that the children approached him. They felt safe to come to him. That's who Jesus was. That's what the Bible teaches us he was like. Beloved, this Jesus, who is the eternal person of the Word, God, personally expressed in the human nature of Jesus, got up on a cross, died a bloody death, suffered the mystery of the forsaking of God and the endurance of the fullness of the curse of the law to cancel your debts, to reconcile you to a holy God, to give you life. And he is life. The life he gives is himself. If you trust in him, it's only to those who are weary and heavy laden. If you're strong and righteous and confident, it's not for you. Didn't come to save the righteous. He came if you're weak, if you're sinful, and you know it. He came for you if you're sinful, and you know it, and you need rescuing from your sins. He came for you, and he offers you himself by grace through faith alone, and then he gives you a yoke when you come to him, and he teaches you how to live your life, keeping his commandments and learning to keep his commandments. You're called to follow his example as a human. So first reason, just to make it distinct what we're talking about here, he came to redeem us from our sins, but he also came to set an example for us. How can you follow the example of an infinitely triune holy God? There's no way you can follow the example of God, but you can and must follow the example of Jesus. You can imitate him. And we're in fact told to, 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Why did the one true God become man? Why did the Word become flesh? Yes, to atone for your sins, but also to give you an example to follow. He's a perfect example of keeping the good law of God. 1 John 2:6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so that's the second thing we see this morning, the incarnation of the Son. First, we see the triune God who is one in three, and we stand in awe and somewhat confusion. But then we see Jesus, and we see the character and the person of the Son of God. Third, let's see how Jesus is the very presence and revelation of God. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" means to pitch a tent, which is, you're going, what is that? Why pitch a tent? Well, it's a reference to the tabernacle. You remember the Old Testament tabernacle, when the people of Israel would move to a place they could pitch the tent of the tabernacle, which was the place where God manifested his presence. And then when they wanted to get up and move, the tent would be taken down and they go to a new location and put up the tabernacle again. And the tabernacle was the manifest presence of God. That's what it means that Jesus dwelt among us. What was he doing? He was coming to manifest God in the flesh. And so what was his presence like? Just think of this. What is the presence of God in Jesus like? If you look at verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or manifested his presence among us, "and we have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the manifest presence of God is seeing the glory of God. Now stay with this. In the Old Testament, that word glory was the Hebrew Shekinah, which was a bright, shining light that was blazing. And so when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, God would mysteriously manifest his presence some way, and it would apparently be the glory of his light. So a glorious display of God in light. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God. But what is the glory of the Son in verse 14? Some commentators think this is talking about Christ's transfiguration. Do you remember that? When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he shone brightly. Well, maybe it's talking about that, but I think it's got to be talking about more than just that. Others say this is talking about the glory that Christ will have in the resurrection. That was glorious, wasn't it? He died, he rose from the dead, then he ascended into heaven. Certainly that's part of his glory, no doubt. But I believe this has to include that Jesus glorifies his Father in the incarnation. As in, when he was born, as he lived as a human being, which means part of Christ's glory is his deep humility, his humiliation. How did he live? He lived a lowly life, serving men. He lived a life of submission. Have you thought of that? That was Jesus' life. He submitted to his earthly parents. Remember that time they lost him? They lost him. They lost Jesus. And he just went to he was at the temple. It was their fault, not his. They had to keep up with him. But he was submitting to them. It even says he submitted himself to them. His parents. He ultimately was submitting his whole life to God the Father, keeping his commandments. He loved men. Even the wretched, wicked Pharisees who were after him all the time. He did good to them. He grieved the sorrows of this world. The Bible says he ate and drank with sinners to explain that he is the only way to God. He was patient with his disciples. Remember what his disciples were like? Constantly misunderstanding, confusing, confused. And Jesus was never, ever yelled at them. Never murdered them, never showed them what complete idiots they were and dressed them down to shame them all. Instead, he rebuked them firmly with the truth, but in love, and always loved them with such patience. Is that not glory? His glory was on full display in his death, which our confession speaks of his state of humiliation and then a state of glory, which that's true, but even in his humiliation, he was glorious because the Bible says it. John 12:23 speaks of the cross and it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," meaning to be humiliated more than any man in the history of the world. That's his glory, part of his glory. Many people think of glory as something that rules and conquers only, that glory can only be seen in wealth and power and high status, that we only see Christ's glory in his final victory and triumph. But in his incarnation and death, this God who we spoke of earlier, infinite, magnificent, incomprehensible God, glorifies himself in the person of Jesus, in humility. This is why we can go to him. He knows us. He is humble. He is approachable. He's a gracious Savior who weeps over sins. He wept over Jerusalem. This is how God reveals himself to us. Matthew 11, verse 28, which we heard in Sunday school, says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you labor? Are you tired of your guilt Are you tired of working to prove yourself to yourself, to other people? Are you exhausted of yourself and your sin and your pride? Are you weary? Are you burdened? He says, just come, which means trust. And I'll give you rest. Rest from guilt. Rest from shame. Just by coming, he gives you rest. And then he says, and this is the rest of the message, which is equally important. After you come, first come, then take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, which means gentle and humble. And you will find rest for your souls. In other words, how does Jesus teach his disciples? Not by driving them with a whip and a rod like a proud teacher who's mad that his students aren't learning. No, he teaches with a gentle and lowly heart. With love, he's patient as we learn. He does not mind telling us the same thing over and over again. Just look. It's the same thing all the way through. Because we're slow. And he doesn't mind telling us again and again. With humility and gentleness, he gives us an example to follow. Do you want to be glorious? You want to be glorious? Then follow his example of humility. It's serving others, even being willing to make yourself vulnerable. It's loving others without requiring or demanding anything in return. This is his example. This is his yoke. It's refusing to demand our own way selfishly. It's not having to prove ourselves right all the time. Because God is right, only all the time. It's being willing to admit when we're wrong. Because only God is never wrong. It's thinking of others before ourselves, regarding others more important than ourselves. It's being willing to die, if that's what it takes, in order to keep telling the truth. Out of love for God and love for others. Do you know why humility is glorious? Because it is what worship looks like. Proud worship is impossible. What is worship? Acknowledging there is one true God, and I'm not him. The very nature of true worship is humility before the one true God, and Jesus teaches us how to be worshipers. And we can only be humble if Christ dwells in us. We can only be humble like this if we've seen the glorious humility of Jesus and follow his example. So you see the movement of the message today from this unfathomable, untouchable, transcendent, glorious God to that this God is so full of wisdom and love that he found a way to enter in to this broken, dark, wicked world as a creature, to love creatures who deserve nothing but death, but to give us life instead. This is what Christmas is about. This is what Christmas is about. God giving himself to win enemies and to make them into his friends. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for Jesus, this great gift. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, far and high above us, the one true God. We praise your wisdom in sending the Word who became flesh to dwell among us, to teach us your love, to reconcile us to you, and to give us an example to follow. Help us to learn, Lord, to take his yoke and learn well. In Jesus' name, amen.